The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
One of the problems that we have is that very often we don't start from the beginning. You know, they tell you, this is written up in every organizational business strategy book. In fact, it's funny. There was a book that I was reading. Somebody gave me a book called Built to Last. And it's a whole study about what makes companies successful and whether you can translate that into what we do. But one of the things that all these books will tell you is that you begin with the end in mind. Right? You know, you got to know where you're going. And sometimes we get so focused on beginning with the end in mind, we forget to go back to the beginning. Okay? There are a lot of organizations, a lot of books, a lot of materials, a lot of seminars that are interested in, you know, I don't know, can you prove that God exists? That's a good example. Can you prove that God exists? I don't personally believe that you can prove that God exists. I believe that you can know that God exists. There are many things we know that we can't prove. You know, I'm married. I have 4 children. I think I know that love exists. But imagine if you haven't had similar experiences and you've been, I don't know, dumped one too many times. So eventually you decide, you know what, I don't believe love exists. And you come to me and you say, Shlomo, you know, I don't believe that love exists. So the idea of sitting here and trying to prove to you that love exists is absurd. Even though I know that love exists, it would pain me to know that there was someone in the world who doesn't believe that love exists. So I would want you to experience love. Not because I have some agenda that I need to turn the world into loving people, but just because your life will be better if you discover love. So that's how I look at the world. You know, there are things in this world that we discover that make our lives more meaningful, that bring us joy, whatever they might be, and I'm willing to share them with whoever wants to listen. What you do with it is up to you, right? Because of that, I'm not into convincing anybody of anything. I think that's a complete waste of time. That's just my personal opinion. It's like, for example, I don't know. Let's say you weren't married, and I knew this great girl, right? So I could tell you what a great girl she is, right? But if I had to convince you to marry her, then something would be wrong, right? So I can share with you what I find beautiful about Judaism. What you do with that is up to you, which brings us back to God. Because even if you could prove that God existed, so what? So what? I've met people who actually believe that it's been proven to them that God exists. Doesn't necessarily change their life. The real question is God relevant? In fact, what is God? And I'll give you a good example of the problem. Okay, we were on reserve duty north of Jerusalem in a place called Ramallah, and specifically in an area of a couple of refugee camps, Al-Amari, Kalandia. And one day, this is way back at the beginning of the first Intifada, right? In the, I don't know, late 80s, early 90s. And we were, you know, you have to understand that, you know, reserve duty soldiers, unlike the regular army, they're basically normal people who get sort of stuck in green pajamas for 3 or 4 weeks, as Rav Moshe will attest. You don't really want to be there. It's not who you are. And it's very, very difficult to make that transition for just 3 or 4 weeks, right? And especially when you're an officer, because your life really turns upside down. You know, if you're a soldier, so you're basically sitting in a jeep, you're following orders, but you're usually reading your work or catching up on your email or whatever else you can do between patrols. You're an officer, you're totally focused on whatever it is you're doing, very stressful, right? So especially in the Intifada, you know, imagine that you have guys who are doctors and lawyers and whatever else, and they're spending their time running after children throwing rocks, very depressing. And one day we get a call, we're in the jeep in the Chapak, Chadapi could kid me, it's like the command post, roving command post. And we get a call that there are rocks being thrown on the road. So you do what you're always supposed to do. You know, you drive the jeep over there expecting to find what you always find. There'll be some rocks on the road. Maybe there'll be a car with its window smashed. Hopefully nobody will be injured. You'll get there. You'll talk to the people in the car. You'll look at the rocks. You'll say, maybe if you're a little more dedicated, you'll try to get the rocks off the road. You'll fire 2 or 3 bullets in the air so that anybody who heard that there were rocks thrown but isn't actually there listening or wondering will think that you responded. That was some cockamamie order that they had back then. And that'll be it. So we, you know, drive our jeep up, and to our amazement, we actually see a couple of Israeli cars driving by on the road below this refugee camp, and a bunch of kids literally throwing rocks as well. Now, normally you don't get there in time. So, you know, the driver sees this, and this has been 2 weeks of this, and he finally gets a chance to catch somebody, right? So he hits the gas. We zoom up to these kids. The kids all of a sudden see us, right? Okay, drop their rocks and take off into the refugee camp. There's a standard operating procedure. Two of you jump out and give chase. The driver obviously stays with the Jeep, otherwise you'll come back to a Hulk, right? He automatically calls battalion, lets them know we stopped them, and we take off into Ramallah. We're running after these two kids, right? And they're like in the alleyways, and we're actually starting to gain on them. And there's this little red dot that's blinking in the background of my mind. Two of us are running into a refugee camp in the middle of Ramallah on our own with no radio. But you don't really go there because you're running after two guys, whatever. And we run down this alley and down that alley, and we get into this courtyard where there's like two apartment buildings, okay? And we run through this courtyard, and it's like a courtyard about the size of this, literally the size of this room. There's like a building here and a building here and a building here. It's just like an inner courtyard. And we get these two kids, and they run into this door, and they slam the door. And I realize we've got them because they're in this house, whatever it might be. And as I'm running up to this door, and, you know, there's like a procedure. You'll catch these kids. You'll find out who their parents are. Their parents have to pay a huge fine. Hopefully it'll make an impact and say, wait, whatever. It's not exactly like, you know, the victory on the Golan Heights in 73, but, you know, every moment. As I'm running up to this door, I hear this, it sounds like this huge explosion behind me. I turn around and I see a cinder block exploding into pieces, like on the floor of the courtyard. Okay? I turn around and I look up, and I see these two guys, okay? No idea what age or who they are because they're five stories up on top of this building. One of them is holding, they're both masked, they have masks on. One of them is holding a large cinder block over his head, and the other guy has another cinder block, which he's getting ready to pass to the first guy, and next to him is a pile of cinder blocks. And in that instant, I realize that we've basically run into a trap, okay? Now, I'm with this guy, Shmuel Sagi. How did I meet Shmuel Sagi? Because the night before, we were on a patrol. Okay, now every time you go to reserve duty, you don't always know the guys that you're with. And, you know, it's always interesting to meet interesting guys. And in this particular area, there's a roadblock in Ramallah, right? I was waiting for how long it would take you to do that. There's this roadblock, and, you know, there were these little details when you went into the Intifada that the army just wasn't prepared for. And one of them were roadblocks. Because all of a sudden when the Intifada started, you know, they started taking this much more seriously. Security was coming into Jerusalem. You've got like a three-man roadblock. The Arabs started realizing that because they're being checked, the lines, you know, sort of would get longer. So from like 4 a.m, Arabs would line up to get to work. And you could have a line of like a couple thousand cars. Because this is the main roadblock into Jerusalem. And there's only three soldiers on duty. Because the Intifada happened very quickly. They didn't have a chance to sort of filter down new commands. Some brilliant brigade commander realized he's got three soldiers on duty, you know, overseeing, guarding, watching, inspecting, like 2,000 cars. Which, how many Arabs smashed the cars? That's like 10, 15,000 Arabs. Not a good ratio, you know? So what we would do is we would all converge on this roadblock between like 3 and 5 in the morning, sort of help out, make sure it was safe, whatever it was. So we're standing there the previous night, early morning, and we're doing this, you know, sort of check out the cars or whatever it is, and this Israeli pulls up on his way to Psagot, right, Mityashev, a town, whatever you might call him in the news, a settler, whatever. Got my issues with that word, but okay. And I could smell it before I could see it. He had his window rolled down. You could smell the shawarma. What these guys would do is they knew that a lot of the soldiers didn't exactly agree with them politically. They wanted to thank them for guarding them and taking care of them and also like win their hearts. So they would show up with like cakes and pizzas. 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning, this guy shows up. He bought like 15 shawarmas. Now, you wouldn't think that you would want to eat shawarma at 4 o'clock. Actually, you would think you would want to eat shawarma at 4 o'clock in the morning. So we were so hungry because we'd been working all day and all night. So we're so excited, and I see like on the bag, it's like, you know, I knew the shawarma place, but that. So I'm giving out these shawarmas to the guys, and one of the guys, Shmuel, was in my Jeep, right? Didn't really know him because he was misupach. He was like added onto the unit. So he says, lo ochel, lo kasher. It's not kosher for me. So I looked at him, and he had been wearing hats. I didn't know that he was religious, but I realized, I said, listen, you don't have to worry. I know this place. This is not only kosher. This is so kosher the cows wear kippahs here. You really don't have to worry, you know? So he takes off his hat. He's got no kippah on. He says, no, you don't understand. He says, I don't eat any food that comes from settlers. To me, settler food is not kosher, Right? So I'm looking at this guy and I'm thinking, okay, I'm not going to get into a halachic debate with him about whether it was really food from over the Green Line. I said, fine, I have an extra shawarma, I don't mind. But I was actually excited because that meant that I now had 6 hours of patrol with a guy that I would have a lot to talk about. So we get into this whole discussion and it turns out that he defines himself as an atheist. And of course the definition of an atheist is someone who is convinced that there is no God. How you can know that there's no God is an interesting discussion for some other time. You would have to know simultaneously that God doesn't exist anywhere, but okay. But even assuming you could get there, so we get into this discussion, fine. And during this patrol, we're having all these discussions, we end up in Ramallah, we're in this courtyard, cinder blocks are falling behind us. And I was with Shmuel. And we throw ourselves into sort of this doorway, you know, and we're not in a good situation. We have no radio. We're in the middle of this courtyard. We don't know who else is around. Because we ran in such a hurry, we did something you should never do, which is that we didn't take all our gear with us. So each of us only had one or two cartridges. Not so bright, right? And Shmuel is freaking out. He's freaking out, okay? And he's like, you know, sure the end is near. He goes, Elohim, 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 oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. So I'm like, they teach you an officer's question. You should always try to dissipate, like lower the tension. So I said, don't you mean no God, no God, no God, right? So we actually got out of that situation. We wounded a guy in the leg. He dragged his buddy over the rooftops. The driver was smart enough. He called in battalion. They sent a whole bunch of guys. We never caught anybody, but fine. But the question remains. So what is that? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? It's a good question. Where is God? And what is God? And how do you make God relevant in your life? Because all of this stuff that we're talking about, when you really stop to think about it, would seem to need to be predicated on some sort of a relationship with God. And of course, the biggest problem with this is that, at least in Judaism, our definition of God, which is an absurd sentence because God is the undefinable, but our definition of the undefinable is that God is undefinable. Right? You could debate with me whether Hashem exists, whether God exists. But if God exists, God has to be endless. I couldn't personally understand worshiping or relating to a limited God. If you're going to relate to a limited God, then there's lots of limited gods. George Bush is a limited God, right? So if God is unlimited, that means you can never possibly understand God. Right? How do you have a discussion about that which is impossible to understand? Right? In fact, because God is so impossible to understand, if we went around this room, and if we had a few hours we would, but if we went around this room and I asked you what you think God is, you would discover that, including all the rabbis here, right, that for the eight of us sitting here, you would come up with eight different perceptions of God. So how do you have a discussion about that concerning which everyone has a completely different perception? Okay? How do you find God? Now, it's an interesting thing because there was a time when, you know, God was out. Right? You didn't talk about God. There was a student once who came here who was a professor. It escapes me. I'm not sure if she was a professor of philosophy or psychology at a very well-known university. And she came to Israelite, and she was studying here, and she called herself a closet believer. Okay? She couldn't tell her colleagues that she thought that God might exist. Because if she had told her colleagues, this is way back, that God exists, they would have laughed her out of her job. She might have even lost her job, because that's absurd. Now today, people are actually looking for God. They're searching for God. People want an introduction to God. But the problem is, how do you do that? Where do you find God? And I want you to know, I'm going to share with you a piece. The fellow you're going to meet very soon, David Aaron, Rabbi David Aaron, who is my partner in crime here, he founded Israelite in 1986. If I could pick a reason that I decided to stick with this place and that I fell in love with it and that makes this place special, okay, notice I don't say better, just different. It's like going to different restaurants. If you like Italian food, you go to an Italian restaurant. Don't go to a Chinese restaurant for Italian food. If you had to ask me one of the special pieces of Israel, this is it. And he's written a number of books on this topic. In fact, I judge books in two categories. Okay, I think that there are books that are written because somebody wants to be an author, so he writes a book. And then there are books that are written because something needs to be written and nobody's doing it, so somebody steps up to the plate. And that is, by and large, all of his books. He resisted writing books for a long time, but no one was writing about this, right? So that really is the question. How do you find the ability to see God. And I want you to understand that in order to do this, we're going to have to take a step back and find a completely different way of looking at the world. You know, I remember, you'll pardon me if my world was colored through the army, but there's a place, it's one of the most beautiful places in Israel. You won't go there, which is why I can tell you about it, so that I'll get you to come back. But if you look at a map of Israel, and you go up the Jordan Valley, which is the middle of Israel, you have the Dead Sea down here, and you have the Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee, up here, okay? This is Haifa, this is Tel Aviv, and this is Jerusalem, right? Okay? Up above the Kinneret is the Golan Heights. And this is the Jordan Valley that gets up to the Golan Heights. And if you drive up the Jordan Valley, which you must do, right? It's one of the most beautiful valleys in the world. On your right, as you drive north, are the mountains of Jordan. They're actually the mountains of Moab, right? And at a certain point, that mountain range drops, and a new mountain range called the Golan Heights, or the Bashan, begins. In the valley between those two mountain ranges is one of the few natural passes, right, deep into Syria, into the cradle of civilization, Mesopotamia, etc. And in the bottom of that valley is a place where the borders of all three countries meet, Jordan, Syria, and Israel, and it's called Hamat Gader. It's a very interesting name. There are natural springs there, which are incredible. They sit along the border with Syria and Jordan. So somebody came up with the name Hamat Gader, the wellsprings of the border fence. Okay, I'm not sure it's a very bright name for the spa that they founded there, but Israelis, unlike Americans, you know, overseas visitors, they don't have these issues, and they flock there. It's an incredible place. And above the spa, there's a tank that sits Ba'ofen Kavua, regularly, 24 hours. It's on a mission to sort of watch the border day and night and make sure nobody tries to sneak through. And all the tank units in Israel have to give a certain amount of time in Hamat Gader because it is the worst, most boring, depressing duty invented in the history of man. You're one tank crew. You have to sit in this tank, right, for shifts of up to 8 hours. And basically, your gunner has to sit with a thermal imagery unit and look at a particular area of border, and you have to stand on top of the turret and regularly report that there's nothing there. That's basically what you do. And in order to keep yourself, like, sane, you kind of switch around a little bit. So my gunner is like, you know, it's like 6 to 8 hours. I got stuck there for a week once, and it's like 6 to 8 hours, right? And you know, he's losing it. You're looking through a scope, which magnifies the world 8 times. You're deep in the belly of the tank. It's the middle of the night. You're looking into, whatever, I can't say, we're taping, a system that's allowing you to see thermal images at night. All looks green, right? And after an hour or two, you can't look at it anymore. So I went down to switch him, right? Now, he can't be a commander, but, you know, somebody drives by, it's a silhouette, I'll get on the radio, we'll figure it out, right? So I'm sitting there sort of looking at the terrain for an hour to give him a break. And then finally I decide, like, enough is enough, and I tell him to come back down. And we switch, and I get out of the turret, and, like, I saw the whole world. Like, wow, it's not green. And I had just seen this world an hour ago. It's amazing to me. And I remember thinking, you know, this is an interesting idea. Like, how you view the world depends on the lenses through which you're viewing it. You know? It's like, I think I'm the only one, well, no, you have glasses, right? So, you take a shower, you don't have your glasses off, right? Right? You don't have your glasses on. And then you put them back on, and it's like you see the world again. So that's the challenge. See, the challenge is that we're looking for God, but for whatever the reason, we don't have the right lenses on. And the lenses that we wear actually prevent us from seeing God. People talk about, can you believe in God? We say the Shema, can you hear God? Do you ever wonder about that? Why is the verse, why is the paradigm of my relationship with God the Shema? Hear, O Israel, like hear that God is there. I would think it should say you should see that God is there. I would think it should say that you should believe that God is there. So what's the difference between listening and seeing? It's very interesting. In order to see something, you have to be pointed in the right direction. But in order to hear something, you just have to stop whatever you're doing that's preventing you from hearing what's already there. Did you ever have this discussion? Is everybody here married? I don't know. No? Yes? Yeah. So did you ever have that discussion with your wife? She says she told you something. You know you didn't hear it, and she knows she told it to you. You're both right, right? You really didn't hear it because you're a male, and we are of a different species, and we filter, right? You know, we've got other stuff that blocks it. Women can be doing a million different things, they'll still hear what you have to say. And they'll remember it 11 years later, right? Hearing God means letting God in. And being able to see God is figuring out what the filters are that prevent God from coming in, and choosing to redirect, to reassess, to redefine how I look at the world. Now the question is how you do that. Okay? So in order to explore this topic, we have to have two discussions. And really I want you to know that this whole, it's not actually 3 days, it's 2 days if you think about it. This whole couple of days, which is even more amazing, but this whole couple of days that we're going to spend together, the real challenge is not to sort of cover certain ground and assess content and here's the package. What I'm personally interested in doing is seeing what questions we can raise. I think the questions are much more valuable than answers. Do this as an experiment with your kids if you want. Okay? When you ask them a good question, they don't have an answer and you give it to them, they forget it a week later. But if you ask them a good question and you don't give it to them, they will remember the question a week later and they'll very often come back to you. I learned this the hard way. I do this with my children every Shabbat. We sit in the morning, like, you know, when with the boys, when they're with me and my wife is with the girls, and I look at the parsha in between the aliyot, you know, when they're reading the Torah, and I just ask them to come up with a good question. And if they give me a good question, so they get payback, you know, whatever payback is. So for Yair, who's 8, payback is like the right kind of candy. And for Yonatan, the payback is, you know, whatever he's looking for me, relationship-wise, or the smile, or whatever, a good story, whatever he wants that day, right? And then if they really like the questions, if they ask me at lunch, they get a good answer. And they inevitably never would ask me these questions, right, when I gave them the answer. They would never bring it up. And they very often would forget by lunchtime what the question was. But when I didn't give them the answers, they would always ask me what the answer was at lunch. So that's, right? So I'm more interested in giving you the question. And I'll give you some food for thought on it, but the question really, this struggle, this is a lifetime struggle, right? So we have to have two discussions. Before we can talk about what God is, we have to talk about what God isn't. Okay? And this is an interesting question. You know, it's like Yair. Every kid gets to this age where they want to know, where is God? And I never noticed this until Yair, who's our four, we have four children, and he one day, this is about 2 years ago, he's like 6 years old, he's picking up that we're all doing this stuff, we're davening, we're in synagogue, whatever it is, and he's picked up that we're talking to God, whatever God is, and so he wants to know, where is God? Now that was fascinating to me, because I suddenly realized that each of my children at one point had asked me, where is God? But none of them had asked me, what is God? And that's very interesting. Why do they start with, where is God? So I asked Yair, well, what do you think God is? Right? Like, if you want to know where God is, what do you think God is? So he said, oh, that's no problem, right? This is what he says to me. He says, oh, that's no problem, Abba. You could see drawings of God all the time. Okay. You could see drawings of God all the time. He says, yeah. And he takes me to a book. He's got this, like, Bible stories book on his shelf, whatever. And they've got, like, the whole, you know, all the Bible stories with good pictures, whatever. And sure enough, there's a picture, amazing, I never noticed this before, there's a picture of creation of the world, right? And there's rays of light coming out of a sun, right? And the sun is like the sort of the rays of light are creating the world. He says, that's God. I just want to know where that is. I said, wow. He says, that's not all. I'll show you another one. He takes up this other sefer, which is actually a book that I have of lithographs of pictures of Tanakh, right? And there's a picture, right, actually of the Akedah of Abraham and Isaac, and there's a picture of this old man with this beautifully benevolent face, and he's like sort of mixed in with the clouds. And he says, there's God. Right? So this fascinated me. And I once did a very interesting experiment. I was in Florida, and I was speaking to a group of kids. I forget what age they were, but they were like second or third graders. And they wanted to talk about Judaism, and we got into the topic of God, and not quite on this level. So I asked them, I said, you know, would you draw me a picture of God? I thought that'd be an interesting tergil, you know, exercise. So, and I said, I want everybody to draw me a picture of God and then fold it. Don't tell me what it is and don't put your name on it. And that way we can sort of look at them and see who knows what it is or where God is, whatever. And the responses were fascinating. I remember there was one drawing, there was a picture, right, of a black cloud, and rain was coming down on the black cloud onto a woman. There was sunlight everywhere else, right? Okay? So I did a little, you know, sort of exploring what this was. Turns out that there was a kid, obviously, who had lost his mother, right? So God is the black cloud that rained on my mother. Okay? There was a kid who drew a picture of a lightning bolt. Now, this is interesting. You know, when you think about certain topics in life, I don't know, death. So when you're 5 years old, and you come into contact with the concept of death for the first time, in whatever way you come into contact. You know, where did Uncle Harry go? So your parents will say something like, well, God wanted Uncle Harry with him. And that's all death is, right? Just this mysterious place, God takes Uncle Harry and that's death, right? But then, you know, later in life, you come into contact with more death. And your relationship with this concept develops. And if I was to ask you what you think death is, you would have some level of sophisticated response because you've thought about this. You're not living in a first grade level of death. But if you ask the average person, okay, about their relationship with God, most people have never developed their image and their relationship with God beyond first grade. Because we don't talk about it. Now, if you think God is a lightning bolt, well, why would you want a relationship with a lightning bolt? You know, Rabbi Aaron tells a story that he sits down with his wife, Chana, once in a while, and, you know, they look at the kids' pictures, right? And you know, they're looking at what the kids' pictures are, whatever, and he's looking at, you know, one of his daughter who's now married, Nima, but back then she was, I think, I don't know, 5, 10 years old, whatever it was, 6 years old, and she's drawing this drawing. And so he's looking at the drawing, and he sees, you know, he's usually the guy you'll see with the red beard, and his wife has the black hair, and there's a purple monster creature up in the corner of the picture. So he says, "Oh, Nima, what is that purple picture?" So she ignores the picture, you know, and switches to a different topic. But he doesn't want to let it go because he wants to know, well, what's that purple creature? So she looks around because her brothers and sisters are around. So she takes her dad aside, you know, and says, "Ah," and she whispers, "That's Hashem, right? That's God." Now, of course, you know, the other kids hear this. Look, you can't draw God. You can't draw God. I can draw God if I want. You can't draw God. Now, think about it. If that's what you think God is, if God is this big purple monster in the corner of the picture, then 25 years later, somebody says to you, "So do you believe in God?" Of course you don't, because it's ridiculous, right? So the first thing we have to figure out, right, is what God isn't. I remember we were once sitting at Israelite, and we had a group, and we were talking about this issue. It came up. It wasn't even a plan. So I was asking the students, "So what do you think God is?" And I remember there was this one guy. He was a postdoc student, or certainly a postgraduate student, at a very respectable, I think, Case Western Reserve University. And he said, it was interesting, and then I had them write it. He said, "When I was 6 years old, right, I'm an only child, and my parents decided that I should have some companies. They bought me when I was like 2 or 3 a puppy. I guess they must have known they wouldn't have children. And I grew up with this puppy. And one day when I was 6 years old, my dog died. It was run over by a car. And I was devastated. And I asked my parents, you know, they had to figure out how to tell me, and I asked my parents where Alfie is. And so they said, well, Alfie's with God. God wanted Alfie. So God to me is the one who takes the puppy from the 6-year-old boy. How are you ever going to have a relationship with the God that takes puppies from the 6-year-old boy? Right? And most people have such negative imagery with God. The word God has tremendous baggage. So I tell you this for 2 reasons. First of all, because Chazal, Judaism, they use a very different word. And that word is Hashem. Now, most people don't think about what that word means, but it's a very significant word. Hashem means the name, shame. Now, what is shame, right? So shame, the word name, okay, carries a balance with it. On the one hand, you know, for example, there's a book written called Sefer HaOtiot. Okay, it's a book written about letters within Kabbalah. Every letter in Kabbalah has different significance. Okay? So the letter Shin, right? Do you guys know Hebrew letters? Yes? No? Maybe? Yes? Yes? So a Shin looks like this. It's basically going everywhere. And it represents chaos. Okay? In fact, it's our response to chaos, shh, which usually doesn't produce anything but more chaos. Right? Mem, on the other hand, is almost the perfect circle. It's harmony. Shame, the idea of a shame, you know, when I'm in a room, and I once taught in a summer camp, right? I was a camp rabbi there a few summers, and it was a very big camp, and it was a traditional camp, a religious camp, and every Friday night, they would have the whole camp together in one dining room with counselors, and there must have been 700-800 people, this big wooden dining room. And there would be a different counselor trying to get the whole place quiet, you know, every Friday night. And he would yell at this corner, and he would yell at that corner. And, you know, after a while, it just gets to you for 20 minutes to listen to these counselors yelling at everybody to be quiet. So finally, one week, I went over to the head counselor, and I said, "Listen, do you mind if I try to get everybody quiet?" "No, Rabbi, no problem," right? So I stand up on a chair, and I look around, and I see, like, one of the groups that I study with all the way in the corner, right? And let's assume for the moment that the kid's name is, I don't know, Yitzchak, right? So I yell out at the top of my voice, "Yitzchak, could you please be quiet?" And the whole place goes quiet. Where's Yitzchak? What did Yitzchak do, right? That's what a shame does. A shame, to mem. In fact, I had a student once who told me that on an oscilloscope, which measures sound, the sound, is the only sound that has no line of sound. It's just white light on the screen. And the mem sound, mm, is the only sound that's a perfect white line. That's why when people meditate, they always use that sound. You know, do you ever notice that? Nobody says, right? Because mm is, and that's what shame does. Shame brings chaos into harmony. So when I say Hashem, right? Now, when I know your name, I mean, that wasn't part of this class. I just think if we're going to sit around the table, right? If I don't know your name is less. So we haven't gotten anywhere yet. So on the one hand, that creates a certain harmony. On the other hand, that doesn't presume to me that I know who you are. I know almost nothing about you. I don't know you. So Hashem reflects the idea that we know what it is we're talking about as opposed to everything else in the world, but we don't really know what we're talking about. Okay? And the word God, with all its baggage, we have to kill that word. You know? It's interesting. You know, atheism, which professes to believe that God does not exist, in a certain way is actually correct. Rav Kook, who was the first chief rabbi of Israel, wrote a magnificent article in which he declares that there is emunah she kfira, there is faith which is denial, and there is kfira she emunah, there is denial which is faith. Because what does the atheist really say? What he's really saying is, if this is the God that you would have me believe in, I'm not interested. Because God has to be better than that. And I'll let you in on a secret. The atheist is right. God is better than that. In fact, the God that the atheist doesn't believe in, I don't believe in either. Because I think God has to be better than that. There's nothing more fun than to stand in front of a group and say, "Hi, I'm Rabbi Benny Friedman, I don't believe in God." But it's true. Right? So that's the first challenge, is to let go. Now, by the way, this is easily said, and it's very hard to do. You know? People assume, and we're going to get into this as we move along, people assume, okay, that there's this reality, this great reality, and here's me, you know, and then there's God. Like, nobody thinks there's me, then there's God. That's a little arrogant. But there's me, and then there's God. And me next to God in this great reality. And that's a very challenging idea. Okay, that's called pantheism. Right? That God is so great. Because the problem with that is, it leads you to two possibilities. If this is me, and this is God, so then there are two possibilities. Either I'm nothing. Because, like, what's the point of me next to God? That's ridiculous, right? Or, God is so great, why would God be interested in me? And because, therefore, I'm nothing, I don't want to know that there's such a big God, so I'd rather deny God. There is a piece of atheism which comes from, and I'm not judging the atheist, you know, I don't have this agenda to get rid of the atheists in the world. If somebody wants to be an atheist, that's their business, right? I think it's a lonely life, because if you're an atheist, then the whole world is random, and that means you're random, but that doesn't prove anything, because maybe we made up God just so it won't be random, right? But if there's little me, I don't really want, you know, it's like, sometimes you find this when people sort of are struggling with their ego issues. You have a big company, and you get your little manager. He doesn't really want to be around the higher executives. Because when he sits next to the higher executives, he rediscovers that he's not really that high on the totem pole. He prefers to be the king of his little kingdom. You know, there are all sorts of little kingdoms in this country, for example. You know, go to any government office, the first person you meet is the king or queen of their kingdom. Right? And sometimes they let you know that they're the king or queen of the kingdom by taking a coffee break just when you arrive. So that's a very challenging, it's very, very difficult to break through and develop a relationship with God on that level. Right? So the challenge is, can we see God in a whole different fashion? And we're going to get to talk about this a little more over the course of the next couple of days. But in Judaism, it's not pantheism, it's panentheism. Which means, it isn't me and God in reality. God is reality. And I am in God. And God is in me. Now that's a nice line. You know, you are, I am in God, and God is in me. What does that mean? Right? So we have to understand what that means. But I want you to remember that line. We are not in reality next to God. We are in and part of the reality that is God. And before we get to understanding what that means, understand the implication of it. If Hashem created everything, and I am part of that everything that Hashem created, and therefore, I am in the reality that is Hashem. Because remember, if God created everything, then there was a before everything was created. What was reality before there was a world? Before there was a universe? There was only God. There was only God. There was only Hashem. So if that is the reality, if there's only Hashem and Hashem is that reality, and I'm created after that reality, then everything created by that reality is just part of that reality. We're in Hashem. I'll give you a way of thinking about this, okay? Maybe a couple of examples. Because the challenge of this is, even if you could begin to comprehend what this means, you can't ever fully comprehend what this means. It's like you're a drop of water, and you're trying to figure out what the ocean is. And it's ridiculous. How can you figure out what the ocean is when you're a drop of water? You know? I'll give you a better example. Right? Imagine that you're an author. Okay? Imagine you're an author. And you have this idea for a great figure, a character in your new play, your new book. Okay? And you create this figure, and he's very real. But he's real in your mind. So if you cease to exist, he's not real anymore. But when you're thinking of him, he seems very real. You know where you really see this? Anybody here ever been to Disney World? Disneyland? You ever been to Disneyland? Okay. When you go to Disneyland, those people, they think Mickey's real. They really do. It's a little scary. I had a couple students, they worked at Disney. We went there, they took us around for a day. It was an unbelievable experience. But my son showed up. Yonatan was like 7. He showed up and he had a Warner Brothers t-shirt on. And one of the guys said, you know, maybe you want to switch your t-shirt. And I thought he was kidding. And he says, you know, that would really offend Mickey. And I realized, like, I think he might be serious, you know? Like, Mickey's just in our mind, right? So we are the thought process of Hashem. It's like, I don't know, it's like a dancer. So what does a dancer do? A dancer does dancing. Dancing is what the dancer does, but it's not who the dancer is. There is a dancer, and the dancer does lots of dancing. There is a writer, and he does lots of writing. Writing is not who he is, it's what he does. So what are we called? We're called human beings. Right? Human beings. Now what is Hashem? It's interesting that the word that the Torah uses, when you look in the Torah, in a Torah scroll, there's a word of 4 letters. Okay? The Yud, the He, the Vav, and the He. Did you ever notice that? Okay? So the Christians pronounce this, they call it Yahweh, but in Jewish tradition, it really alludes to a 72-letter tetragrammaton, which we can't pronounce. And there are debates as to whether you're not allowed to pronounce it or you just can't pronounce it. What does that mean to have a name that you can't pronounce? In fact, when you see this word in the Torah, you don't try to say Yud and the He and the Vav and the He. And even the way I'm saying it, notice I don't say the letters, I put a word in between each letter because I don't even want to say those letters together. So it's very strange. When you read the Torah, you see those letters, you say the word, anybody know? What do you say? You say Adonai. That's such a strange thing, to see a word, to know that you're saying something that's not that word. And that's because Jewish tradition, the rabbis, they wanted you to be, you know, we need crutches. We do. We need images that are crutches, and we like them. And so Jewish tradition wanted to remind us, this is not what this is. Don't think that you know what this is. Don't think you can define what this is. Be aware that you're not knowing what this is. And in the not knowing what this is, you actually begin to get a sense of what this is. Right? In fact, Hashem, the word Hashem, as opposed to, let's say, Elohim, okay, the Yud, the He, and the Vav, He, actually refers to a piece that we do say about God, which is that God was, is, and will be Hashem. Haya, Hoveh, V'yiyeh. Each of those three words use the same letters. Haya, Hashem was. Hoveh, Hashem is. Eyeh, Hashem will be. In fact, when Moshe wants to tell the Jewish people, so wait a second, so I'm going to come and tell them I'm taking them out of Egypt, but who do I say sent them? Do you remember this at all from the Torah? Anybody ever notice this little dialogue in the book of Exodus? Moshe's at the burning bush, he's having this debate with God, that's a whole other discussion, finally he says, okay, so who should I say sent me? That's a ridiculous question. That's a ridiculous question. Why do you always say sent me? Hello? I'm right here. And if you have to tell the people who's sending you, then something's wrong. So one way of understanding that dialogue is that Moshe is saying, well, how do I explain this? You are the unexplainable. As I'm speaking to you, I know that I can't understand you. How am I supposed to explain this? So God says, you know what? Just tell them I will be that I will be. I am the source of being. I am the totality of being. I am being. In fact, really what Hashem is, if we are beings, just like dancing is done by the dancer, if we are beings, Hashem is the be-er. And you can look it up in the dictionary. You will find the word be-er, and it will say there, omnipotent being. It's under beer. It's very easy to find, right?
It's in the full Oxford Dictionary.
It's in the full Oxford Dictionary, yeah?
B-E-E-R.
And this B-E, but there's usually a dot between it because they want people to get it. But yeah. So Hashem is the totality of being. Now, the question is what that's going to do. And I'll give you, by the way, one more example, just to sort of, and this is an intense topic. Like, you know, we're just starting here, but you got to sort of walk with this. You know, sometimes you go to a class, say, oh yeah, really nice. He shared with me a question from the parasha, and here's the answer. That's a nice little thought. I'll share that with my wife tonight. You know, this is a little different. This is like, whoa, right? You have to think about this. Okay? And maybe just by way of example, you know, everybody knows this, and I actually have the text here, but I don't think we'll have time for it. But, you know, one of the early stories of Avraham, okay, this past Shabbat, we just read the portion of Lech Lecha, okay? And Lech Lecha really means go to you, Lech Lecha. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tomorrow, right? Avraham is trying to find himself. And we're missing something here. God's talking to Avraham. Avraham is supposedly the only believer in the world. You would think the Torah would tell me. So how exactly did Avraham find God? Right? I mean, come on. That's an important detail. The Torah doesn't tell me. Maybe because everybody has to find it in their own way. But the Medrash, rabbinic legend, actually shares an interesting story with me. You remember the story? Terach has an idol store, and he puts his little 5-6-year-old son in charge of the idols. And Avram is already struggling with this, thinks it's ridiculous, right? You remember the story of this Medrash, right? And so Avram decides to go around and see what happens if he breaks all the idols. So he smashes all the idols, but he leaves the biggest one, and he puts the hammer in the biggest one's hand. And Terach, his dad, comes back, and he's freaking out, because his whole, you know, I mean, the business is gone. It's all destroyed. So Avram says, you know, well, what do you want? Like, you know, the big guy, they were arguing over the food that people were bringing, and the big guy wanted it. So he just destroyed everybody else, and he's going to get all the food. So Terach went, hooey. He took me, you little, you know, big idols can't hit a little. He says, Shema Picha, your ears should hear what your mouth is saying. What was that story about? So there are many different levels to that story. On one level, before Avram can find his relationship with Hashem, he has to first be willing to break his images, his idols. We have to let go of our images. And the biggest challenge is to ask myself, so what are my images? Like if you get nothing else out of this week, but that at some point today you think about, well, so what do I think Hashem is? What is the implication of Hashem in my life? You know? The last thing I want to say is there is another side to this. If I exist within reality that is Hashem, as opposed to alongside the reality that is Hashem, then that means that Hashem must want a relationship with me. Because I'm part of Hashem on some level. You know, I once went into a synagogue in New York, and we were doing a seminar series, and the first topic was God. So I wanted to do a little experiment. I went into this, you know, from shul, whatever that means, religious shul, you know. And I said, I stood up in front of the shul, I said, I just want you to know that God loves you, each and every one of you. So there's like silence in the room. One guy looks at his watch, you know, oh my God, what did I walk into, right? People start to shuffle. So I said, okay, just out of curiosity, is anybody here uncomfortable with that statement? It's like a little shuffling, whatever. I said, come on. You know, what bothers you about that? So one guy raises his hand and says, well, it sounds pretty Christian to me, right? Do you ever think about that, how absurd that is? I mean, if I'm created by Hashem, then of course Hashem loves me. And it's only when I realize how much Hashem loves me that I realize that Hashem wants a relationship with me. And obviously you want a relationship with who created you, whatever that who is, whatever that reality is, because that's really about a relationship with yourself. In order to develop a relationship with yourself, you have to be able to tap into why you're here and what it is you're meant to be. And that is part of your developing a relationship with Hashem, right? You know, Lubavitcher Rebbe once had an amazing line. He was very into birthdays. He said, you know, but we celebrate birthdays all wrong, I want you to know. Because what do we do on birthdays? We want everybody to give us presents. That's not really what a birthday is. A birthday is an opportunity to give and to appreciate all the things that you have in your life. The birthday is the anniversary of the day that Hashem decided that the world needed you. That's unbelievable. Every day I wake up in the morning and I say a specific prayer called the Modeh Ani, in which I basically suggest that for whatever the reason Hashem decided, that the world is still better off with me in it. That's unbelievable. How could you ever have a bad day? Right? And that's the real challenge. The real challenge is not the intellectual knowledge that God somewhere exists. The real challenge is the relationship with the fact that I exist within Hashem and that Hashem is in me every moment of every day. So that's a little bit of food for thought. Anything that came up? Any questions? Yeah, in other words, if I'm writing a book, you know, there was a brilliant book of an author who decides to write himself into his own book. And he basically puts himself, the author, into the book. And the protagonist is struggling with all these issues, and he has the protagonist walk into a bar, and there's the author. And the author is sitting there, right? And he starts talking to this protagonist. He says, I know you. I know your wife. I know your children. I know what your issue is. You're struggling with how you could do this to your wife. He's like, who are you? He says, I'm your author. He says, what do you mean you're my author? I wrote you. Guy's like, what's the matter with you? And he runs off and runs to the park. And of course, the author is waiting for him in the park. He says, how did you know I was coming here? He says, because I wrote you. Right? So we have this challenge. Because if we really tap into what Hashem is my author. Hashem wrote me. Hashem created me. And I'm part of the script that is the book that Hashem has written. Right? And that's very challenging on the one hand, because if that's true, what's the point of my being here? So we're going to have to get to that. How do I have then the ability to do anything, to be anything? But at least understanding what the challenge is. Right? If sometimes people think I'm going to ignore God, you know, because I don't believe that God exists. But it's not God that doesn't exist. The real question is, do we exist? Because we are part of the thought process of Hashem. So that's one way of understanding that. You know? And some people get very challenged by that. They get very frightened by it. You know? But the beauty of Judaism, right, is that, you know, maybe just one last line. At the Ten Commandments, okay? So God is standing at the people are standing at the foot of Sinai. And the first commandment is a very strange commandment. You know, most of the commandments, I understand, lo tirtzach, don't murder. That's very clear. This is what you're not supposed to do. I just have to define murder. Respect your parents. I have to figure out what that is, but that's a commandment. But Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem, your God. What's the commandment? Asher hotzeiticha me'eretz Mitzrayim beit avadim, who took you out of Egypt? What's the commandment? Yeah. I mean, they just got out of Egypt, you know, 7 weeks ago. We know this. If there was ever a generation that didn't need Hashem to introduce himself, herself, itself to them, it was this generation. So there's one detail in that verse that changes everything. It says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am your God, you the individual. It should say, Elokechem, I am all of your God. Right? Because that's the plural. But the verse is written in the singular. And, you know, the rabbis have a field day with this, that Hashem was able to talk to every individual Jew as though he was talking directly and only to him. But what does that really mean? Why does it say, who took you out of Egypt? God should have said, you know, if you're going to have a resume, so God created the world. So one way of understanding this is that what Hashem is saying to every human being, I want you to know that everything I did, that you can relate to, you know, getting out of Egypt, 10 plagues, splitting the sea, I did all of that just for you. In other words, at Mount Sinai, Hashem introduces the concept of a God that cares. I care about you. And Mount Sinai didn't just happen 3,000 years ago. It's an experience that we can tap into every day. Every single day of your life, you realize, sometimes you realize it more obviously. If you're sitting in a pizzeria and a suicide bomber walks in and you walk in without a scratch, you realize that for whatever the reason, Hashem must have decided that you still belong in the world. That's a mind-boggling experience. But that experience exists every day. You guys just took a plane. So we didn't tell you this before you got on the plane, but now you're here, wisdom source, you get scared, you won't go back, that's okay. But, you know, I mean, you took a plane. You end up, you know, there's a tshuva, there's a responsum. They asked of Moshe Feinstein whether you should say a prayer for a safe journey. Because we take planes so often. And he explains why really you don't have to say it, right? A blessing, a gomela, a blessing for having survived a dangerous journey. Because people take it all the time. But at the end he writes, however, the idea that you can fly through the air in a 250-ton tin can is so mind-boggling. How could you not say that blessing? Right? So that mindset is the beginning of understanding that the question is not whether God exists. The question is, do I let Hashem into my life? That's the challenge. So that's a little bit of food for thought tonight.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Before coffee.
Sure.
I mean, this understanding of God and accepting of God into your life, why is it so different for different religions? I mean, from your birth.
Okay.
Why are they so different?
Everybody understand the question? Yeah? Okay, that's a very good question. I'll give you a couple of pieces of food for thought. You're actually, it's funny, you're going to get into this topic with Ramayana in about 10 minutes, because that is the natural question to come out of this class. But since I can't resist a good question, I'll give you a piece of food for thought. You know, there are two types of questions in this world. Two types of questions. There are questions where either you're right or I'm right. What that really means is if I'm right, you're wrong. I don't know, we don't know if this is kosher. It either is kosher or it isn't. It can't be kosher and unkosher. You could say it's kosher, I could say it not, but one of us has to be right, one of us has to be wrong, right? But then you have the questions where you can be right and I can be right, you can be right too. You know, like you see a movie and you learn one thing from it, and Anthony sees a movie and learns something else from it, and I learn a third thing, we're all right. Okay, so that's number one. Number two is that truth is truth. And one of the ways you recognize truth is when you see it in different facets in so many different places. You know, you can find ideas of Judaism in Buddhism, and you can find ideas of Buddhism in Judaism. So part of the question is not how we define Hashem. Part of the question is, what is the recipe then for what we're meant to do in the world? You know, for example, we're called the chosen people. Right? A lot of people have a problem with that term. They think it sounds very elitist, ethnocentric, arrogant even. But that's not correct. The word chosen does not mean that you're better than anybody else. It means that you're special. Everybody's chosen. Every human being who exists is chosen. God chose that person to be in this world. So the question is not whether you're chosen. Everybody's chosen. The question is what you're chosen for. You know, some people are chosen, I don't know, my daughter's a gifted, just gifted artist. She's an unbelievable artist. So she was chosen for art and other things, Baruch Hashem. And, you know, one of my kids can't draw for beans, but she's an unbelievable singer. So, you know, everybody has their path. Which brings us back to the question. So take, for example, Islam. That's a good example. Islam is not considered idolatry because they believe in one God, just like we do. Right? So they have a handle on truth just like we do. So how does a person with a relationship with Hashem strap on a suicide bomb, homicide bomb, and walk into a pizzeria? They believe in God. So Rav Kook says an amazing thing. He's basically responding to the question, how can it be that you get a guy, he studies Talmud every day, he puts on tefillin, thank God this is the exception to the rule, but it happens. And then you read about him in the news, Nebuch, I don't know, embezzling money. How could that be? And most people will say, because he's not a religious Jew, but that's not true. When he goes to shul and he's davening, he really believes. And when he learns Daf Yomi, he loves learning Torah, and that's a religious act. Rav Kook says, all of the warped things in your life, they come from a warped relationship with God. If your relationship with God is skewered, it's going to affect your life in ways that will be skewered. And if your relationship with Hashem, by the way, is clean, it'll affect your life in clean ways. So for example, if you have a guy who studies Talmud 5 times a day, but he's getting on the bus and he shoves you out of the way because he wants to get on the bus. So in that moment, he doesn't really believe that God exists. Because if he really believed that Hashem existed, and he really understood that Hashem created everyone, and he really understood that every person is created in the image of God, he couldn't possibly do that to another human being. So in that moment, he's an atheist. We like to look at life as black and white, but life isn't black and white. So the suicide bomber, if you ask me, this is how I come to terms with it, maybe this is just, you know, me. I think that he has a skewered perspective of what God is. But that doesn't mean that Islam in its totality is wrong. It means that for the people that are Muslim, their path is through Islam. And by the way, and I'll finish with this because I really want you to have some coffee, and we have, thank God, a couple of days to follow up on these things, but there's an amazing pre-tzaddik of Tzedakah Cohen of Lublin, says that every nation has a path and a mission and a purpose, and he quotes the nation of Yishmael. He says the nation of Yishmael, that's the Arabs, have two purposes. The first is Yishmael, that people should hear that God exists. They are meant to spread monotheism in the world. Now, Abraham started that, and he had two children. Our job is not to spread monotheism. That's the Muslim's job. The Muslim response, and they're doing a good job. There are 1 billion people who believe in one God today because of Islam. So that's great. Right? Pardon? Close to 2 billion. No, give or take 1 billion, right? So they're doing a good job, right? Whether some people are skewing that up is another question, right? That's their first mission. And by the way, our mission is not to spread monotheism. It's to create a system of light based on monotheism, a recipe of ethics, right? That's not their job. The second mission, he says, is fascinating, is that in the land of Israel, when the Jewish people are not fulfilling their mission, Yishmael is meant to remind us of what our mission really is. That's a little thought-provoking when you consider that he wrote this in the late 1800s in Lublin, before any of these issues were issues. Okay, so we all have our path, right? And this is, you know, if I was born a Muslim, I'd study Islam. But I was born a Jew, and that means, you know, just like if you're born with artistic qualities, you also have the obligation to at least explore what they are and what to do with them. So this is our prism, and we have a chance to explore the world through this prism, right? And one of the questions that's, is it kosher or isn't kosher, is the question of God. Either God exists or it doesn't exist. And there is a working sort of understanding of what Hashem is. And we'll get to that over the next couple of days.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.